Bible reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and we're reading from verses 20 to 25. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 20, and can be found on page 1212 of the Church Bible. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood and eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
It'd be very helpful if you can keep page 1212 open in the Bible, the pew Bibles that are in front of you. It's every sort of sound engineer's favourite page of the Bible. 1212. There's a joke that came to mind, but I'll let's pray as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, we pray, will you, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to not only to understand, but to believe what you say to us in these verses. And we pray that you will speak to us this morning. And we pray that we will not leave here unchanged, but be transformed by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're really going to focus on verses 20 and 21. But I don't want us to ignore verse 22, which is one of those verses that's a great comfort to me as a preacher, when the writer can say to his readers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. That's really just a word for a sermon. Do bear with it, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. So it's taken us several months to get through the book of Hebrews, and the writer can say, well, I've written briefly. So yeah, bear that in mind. Right, so verses 20 and 21, and particularly verse 20, will take up our time this morning. And these are, for many of us, very familiar verses, not least because we often use them as a prayer at the closing of our service. And they're so beautiful. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a sort of beauty to the language, and it can just sort of wash over us a bit, and we can sort of think, yes, that's good, that's nice, but not really understand the depth of what is being said. I don't know what you're like when it comes to writing letters. I often find that the hardest bit is the beginning and the end. You know, how do you bring it into land? How do you finish? And we can be tempted to think, well, the writer's just kind of, you know, he's been circling the airfield and he's just bringing his letter into land. And he's found this sort of beautiful way of kind of expressing his prayers for the people. And so he writes them and a couple of sort of personal notes and then finishes. But actually, verse 20 and verse 21 in themselves are a sort of microcosm of the whole book. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of a microcosm. It's the idea of the whole of reality being summed up in something that's small, that kind of represents everything. So ancient Greek philosophers used to believe that human beings were like a microcosm of the whole universe, that somehow within the human nature there is a sort of expression of the whole reality of the universe. I suppose a globe is a sort of microcosm, isn't it? It's a sort of way of summing up the whole of the earth. If you sort of look around a globe, you can see all the countries, you can see everything. A globe isn't the whole of reality, but it sort of expresses something of the shape of the world and what's in it. And verse 20 in particular is almost like a microcosm of the whole book. It sums up this great teaching, this great journey we've been on, in just a few words. It is absolutely packed with meaning. I said to the 8 o'clock this morning that the 8 o'clock congregation this morning, it reminds me of those sort of old indoor fireworks you used to get, and I was met with blank stares of incomprehension. But just in case you remember, I remember a sort of birthday party when I was I don't know, 7 or 8, and I was told we were going to have fireworks. So that was very exciting. Fire was like one of my favourite things when I was a kid, and much to my own detriment and the danger of my family, but we're going to have fireworks. Wonderful. They're going to be indoor fireworks. Wow, what could be better than fireworks? Fireworks indoors. But I don't know if you sort of remember what indoor fireworks used to be like. You get this little black disc. Do you remember these? Little black disc, and it would take forever to get it to actually light. But when it did, it would sort of hiss and foam and create this great sort of mound of black material. This tiny little thing would suddenly expand into this sort of huge black snake that would sort of extend across the dining room table. And, you know, I would try to look impressed and go, oh, wow. But this tiny little thing had so much in it. And this tiny little verse, verse 20, is so packed with meaning. So three things from verses 20 to 21. Who God is, what God has done, and what we need God to keep doing in us. Who God is, what God has done, what we need God to keep doing in us. So first of all, who God is. Verse 20, God is the God of peace. Now that's a sort of familiar enough sort of sounding phrase, but what does it actually mean? I mean, what is peace? If you're old enough to sort of remember, probably none of us is quite old enough to remember, Neville Chamberlain, Edgbaston's greatest son, Prime Minister of England in 1938, walking down the steps of his aircraft after the Munich conference at the end of September in that year, beginning a speech with the most blinding statement of the obvious that you've ever heard: I hold in my hand a piece of paper. Well, thanks for that information. That's wonderful to hear. But he said, peace in our time. He had made a deal with Adolf Hitler, the leader of the Nazi Party in Germany, in 1938, that he believed would seal a lasting peace for Europe. Peace in our time, he said. And by peace, what he meant was the absence of conflict, the sort of prevention of war. And it's just only too real to us at the moment, isn't it? Just how vital peace is. We think about the ongoing conflict in Ukraine, the sort of terrible events, even of last night, of you know, hundreds of drones and missiles fired at Israel from Iran. And we yearn for peace. We yearn for the absence of war. And yet, the fact that people aren't shooting at each other is not peace. At least not in the sense that the writer to the Hebrews is using the word here. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. Just not being at war does not mean that life is everything that it should be. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who are excluded from society, who are, you know, experiencing grinding poverty. It doesn't mean that justice is being done for those who are victims of others. We are not at war as a nation, and yet would you look at the newspaper on Monday morning and say, yes, we are in a state of peace? I don't think we can. And whilst that might be true of society at large, it's even true of us, isn't it? There is so much about our lives that is not peaceful. Conflicts and quarrels in the workplace, within even our own families perhaps, even within our own hearts, within ourselves. We're aware that all is not well. All is not as it should be. This is not the life of perfection and peace. Now, through the letter, the writer's talked about God's people entering into his rest. And it's a very similar idea, this idea of God's rest and this idea of peace. It's not just the absence of warfare. It is the presence of wholeness, of life as it is meant to be, of being at peace with God, with neighbor, with ourselves, of flourishing. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which expresses life as it is meant to be, life lived in the enjoyment of God's good gifts without anything to spoil that or to corrupt it. And the God who addresses us through the book of Hebrews and through the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus is the God of peace. Now, I think one of the implications of what the writer is saying here is that peace like that, the peace of all being right with the world, can only come from this God who is the source of peace, this God who is the God of peace. Looking back at that Munich conference that Neville Chamberlain attended, pretty much every commentator now, at least, would be in agreement that Chamberlain was onto a loser from the very start. Because right at the heart of Adolf Hitler's view of the world was conflict, was that peace could only be achieved through conflict, much like in George Orwell's 1984, where the slogan that the party has everyone repeat is, "War is peace," that actually the people could only fully be themselves through conflict. So peace was never possible simply by signing a deal with Hitler, because he was a man with war in his heart. Well, so it is that peace is only possible if it comes from the one who is peace at his heart. And so not only is God the source of peace, but peace describes who he is. He is the God of peace. He is himself peace. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about God, when you think about what he's like. So often we're tempted to think that he's just like us, only bigger, that we're a microcosm of God. But that's not at all the picture we find in the pages of Scripture. God is different from us because he doesn't sort of fluctuate in the way that we do. I can feel 1,000 different things in a day. My emotions can be all over the place. My attitudes change and shift. But God at his heart is not in a state of conflict, is not in a state of being divided by different ways of reacting to the world. He is peace, he is love, he is goodness, he's the source of all good things. To give an example of where you see that in the Bible, God gives himself a name when he meets with Moses. He says, "Moses, this is what you're to call me. I am who I am." That is, that God is sort of self-defined. He's not changed and affected by what's going on in the creation. But that name became so precious and so holy to God's people that they came to the point of thinking, it's not a name I can take on my lips. I can't say it. And even today, if you read the Bible in Hebrew and you come to that name, which is written all the way through the Old Testament, you wouldn't read it out as it sounds from the way it's written. You would just say, "Adonai, my Lord." And in our Old Testament translation of the Bible, where the name of God appears, we write "the Lord" in small capitals. That's what that means when you see it in the text of the Old Testament. It's the name of God that's being used. But there's that sort of tradition that you don't say the name. Now, in the time of Jesus, in conversation, the way that people would... So if you talk to a Jewish person today, for instance, they might well say Hashem, the name. They won't say the name of God, but they might say Hashem, the name, and that's a way of referring to God. But in the time of Jesus, often when they wanted to refer to God and to speak his name, they wouldn't say the name itself. They would say something else to get around saying the name. and they would say, the blessed one. That's what the high priest says to Jesus at Jesus' trial. He says, are you the son of the blessed one? It's a way of asking, are you the son of God? So God in his very being is blessed, is peaceful, is content, is happy. And it is that God who is overflowing with peacefulness who gives peace to his people. He's the God of peace. That describes him. He's the God of peace. He gives it. And when you think about God, I think that's a really important thing to think about. Not just to sort of, because I think sometimes if we're thinking about God as being like us, just bigger, we think sometimes God is just this sort of big ball of rage and fury, because sometimes that's what we are. But no, God is the God of peace. Now, we do see his wrath against evil in the pages of the Bible. We see it very clearly. And yet that wrath is really just the love of God when it encounters evil. That's what it looks like when it encounters evil. God's goodness, God's wholeness, God's peace even, when confronted with evil, is anger, is fury, is wrath. Not because God is feeling these different things, not that the creation is kind of changing who God is at his heart, but when his love encounters evil, it is experienced by evil as hostility. And I think about that as being a bit like, you know, a mother bear. Now, why is a mother bear so aggressive to people who come between her and her cubs? Is it just because she's cantankerous and, you know, a difficult bear? No. It is because of the powerful and profound love she has for her cubs. She will protect them at all costs. And you get between her and her cubs, and what her love for her cubs looks like is pretty terrifying for you, isn't it? Now, I guess most of us haven't had that experience of getting between a bear and her cubs, but we mostly know that's not a good idea, don't we? I think we need to recognize that that's what's going on with God's wrath against evil, God's judgment. It is his love for the good that is being expressed. That is who he is in himself. He is the God of peace. That's the first thing, who God is. He is the God who can give peace. He is the God who is genuinely himself, joy and love and peace. But then what has he done? Who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep? Now, when you first hear those words or look at them, you sort of think, okay, that makes sense. And yet I think as you look at them more closely, it does cause you to scratch your head just a little bit. It's the first time the writer has actually made an explicit reference in the whole book to the resurrection of Jesus, to Easter Sunday, Jesus being brought back from the dead. And yet there are things that are said about this here that maybe aren't the things that we would automatically think of when we think about Easter Sunday. The first is that it is through the blood of the eternal covenant that Jesus is brought back from the dead. Why does he say that? What does that mean? That Jesus died for himself? That what we've been hearing about through the book of Hebrews of Jesus being sacrificed once and for all for sin and carrying his blood through the heavenly realms in the kind of great temple of heaven, that actually he's died for himself, so that Jesus' resurrection is the result of his crucifixion. Why would the writer say that? Why would the writer end his book saying that? It's a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? And why then this reference to him as a shepherd? What's that got to do with anything? Jesus being the great shepherd of the sheep. And what's an eternal covenant? So a covenant is an agreement between two parties that is binding at the level of their sort of personhood. We used to talk about marriage as a covenant between two persons. It's breakable only by death. And it's that same kind of image. That's what a covenant is. What's an eternal covenant? And how do those three things fit together and make sense of the whole book of Hebrews? Well, there are a couple of passages from the Old Testament of the Bible that help us a little bit. You see, in the Old Testament, Moses is frequently described as a shepherd. Shepherd imagery is used of God and his people, of God's leaders with his people, and particularly of Moses in the Old Testament. And Moses is described, he worked as a shepherd in Midian before he went back to Egypt to bring the people out. And he's described as a shepherd for God's people. And when God is talking about, the Savior that will come, he often refers to Moses and to a shepherd. And this is Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 751. But we'll be darting around a little bit, so you might just want to listen. So this is Isaiah 63, verse 11. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, it's not so clear in the English translation, but it actually talks about God leading up Moses out of Egypt. Leading up Moses as the great shepherd and leading the people with him. So just remember that. And through doing that, bringing his people to peace. So when Moses comes up out of Egypt, he comes up as a shepherd and the people come with him. In Zechariah, or Zechariah, depending on how you prefer to pronounce it, chapter 9 and verse 11, we have another phrase that just sort of helps to make sense of this jigsaw. So Zechariah chapter 9 verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Now, the waterless pit is in the Old Testament is used as an image for the grave. So, what kind of pit do you get stuck in that doesn't have any water in it? The grave, and it speaks of the realm of the dead. In Zechariah 9 verse 11, in talking about, well, let me just read the two verses before, and you'll see who this is about. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Who is it talking about? See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 3 weeks ago, we heard that reading, didn't we? On Palm Sunday. Quoted in the New Testament. But Zechariah speaks of this king who will come riding on a donkey and who, because of the blood of God's covenant with him, will free the prisoners from the waterless pit. From the grave. So we've got this picture of a shepherd leading the people out of being led out of Egypt. We've got this picture of a covenant with connected to blood that brings freedom from the grave, and it's a covenant with Jesus. Does that begin to make sense? A shepherd who leads his people out, a covenant based on blood that brings freedom from the grave. This is John chapter 10 on page 1076 of the Church Bibles. And verse 11, this is what Jesus says about himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the great shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, isn't it? In Jeremiah, we read about a covenant that God will make with his people that he says will be an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant, a covenant that will last forever. That covenant made in Jesus' blood, Jesus giving his blood, dying on the cross, enables him as the great shepherd of the sheep to do something almost unbelievable. So Moses, a shepherd, is called to go to Egypt, and then God leads him out of Egypt, brings him out of Egypt. The language behind it's all the same. It's the same phrase. God leads him up. He leads Jesus up from the dead. He leads Moses up from Egypt. So Moses, led out of Egypt, brings all the people of God with him out of that land of slavery. Moses, the shepherd, is led out of Egypt, and all the people come with him. Jesus, the shepherd, well, not just the shepherd, but the great shepherd, the mega shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, the shepherd that everything was pointing to, Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, goes down not into Egypt, but into the place of much darker, much deeper slavery, into the place of death itself. And because of the blood of his covenant with Jesus, a covenant that cannot be broken, that will last forever, God leads Jesus out of the place of the dead. And as Jesus comes out of the place of the dead, what comes with him? All his people. Just as the people of Egypt came up, people of Israel came up out of Egypt, as Moses was led out of Egypt. That's, I think, what the writer is doing. He's taking us back to that imagery of Moses as the shepherd who is led out, and the sheep will come with him. So Jesus, because of the blood of the eternal covenant, has been brought back from the dead. Well, so what? Well, with him come all his people. The sheep follow the shepherd. We're led out of slavery to death. Death no longer has any power over his people, because of his binding covenant with God, sealed in his blood by his death on the cross. The tomb cannot hold you because it could not hold him. And so it is genuinely an eternal and everlasting covenant. That relationship, that binding relationship with God, God has bound himself to his people. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that God should bind himself, that God should place obligations on himself, but he has done so. That relationship will last forever, and death cannot stop it. Death cannot hold the sheep of Jesus. They will follow him wherever he goes, and where he goes is up out of the dead, out of the grave, into freedom forever. There's a lot in verse 20, isn't there? Who is God? He's the God of peace, and he leads his people up to peace by bringing their shepherd out of the grave. What has he done? He has set us free in a way so much greater than Moses set the people free from Egypt. No wonder he's described here not as just the shepherd, but the great shepherd. What a shepherd that can lead you out of the grave itself. So who is God? He's the God of peace. What has he done? He has saved us from death. And what do we need from him now? Verse 21, and this is really the focus of the prayer. The verse 20 is really just sort of setting the context for the writer's prayer for the people. What does he pray for the people? Well, now may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. So I mentioned Jeremiah's prophecy of an everlasting covenant. Let me just read you a bit of that from Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 41. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me and that they will always, and that it all will go well for them and for their children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. God says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant. I'm just going to relentlessly do good to my people. And one of the ways I'm going to do good to my people is I'm going to work in them, in their hearts, so that they don't turn away from me. So God has done all this for us. What next? Well, all the way through, the writer's been saying, don't let go of Jesus. Don't turn away. He's at times even given terrifying warnings of what it would mean if we did. And now he says, may that God equip you with everything good for doing his will. In other words, may he keep that eternal, that everlasting covenant that he's made, not just to set you free from death, but to set you free from sin, to work in you that which is good. So equipping and enabling us to live the lives that he's called us to live through Jesus Christ. Now, I think the big point for us here is that it is only God who can enable us to live the lives that God calls us to live. It is only if he equips us, it's only if he enables us. This is a matter for prayer, not simply a matter for sort of, you know, pulling our socks up, doing our best, being the best that we can be. Actually, without God's help, not only is peace impossible without God, so is pleasing him. And if God really has done all of this for us, surely we want to please him. But we can only do it by his power. Now, we've said repeatedly over the last several months just how much we want to be a church that is growing in prayer. But if we're not a church that's growing in prayer, we'll not be a church that's growing anywhere. So I don't know what that looks like for you this week. But what if you even just made it part of your plan for the week that you'd spend 5 minutes a day praying? Or that if you're having a conversation with a friend who's in need, that instead of just offering advice, perhaps he might offer to pray. That as you think about church and church family, instead of thinking about all the things that we could do better, that's a great thing to do, and I'm grateful, you know, that we're a church that thinks about what we can do better, but actually more than that, we're a church that prays that we would be growing in these good things that come from God. We want to be a church that pleases him, that rejoices, that does his will. That's only possible for us in his power and is a matter for prayer. So who is God? He's the God of peace. He gives peace. He is peace. What has he done? He's broken death. What do we need from him now? Well, everything. And so prayer must be the heart of all that we do as a church family. There's just a few verses from Robert Louis Stevenson that I thought reflecting on this idea of an eternal covenant that I thought would be a good note for us to end our study of Hebrews on. The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars shall last for a million years and a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away, when the stars are gone. That's the astonishing promise of the book of Hebrews, that the covenant God has made with us is everlasting. And so what should our response be to that God of peace and to Jesus Christ? The end of verse 21. To whom be glory forever and ever. Let us wonder and praise God's goodness. In a moment, joy is going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to respond to God in song. But just as joy prepares to come up, let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the absolutely extraordinary salvation that Jesus has won for us. Thank you that he has been led out of the place of the dead, and that we as his sheep follow along, that life is ours, that peace is ours in him. And we pray that you will equip us to do the good things that you want us to do, to be the people you want us to be, and most of all, to please you, the God who has loved us so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.